And how do we know that's what it's about? Okay. But what about the Bible that makes it say so? What do you find? It's the only gospel in which the writer tells us why he's writing. And the reason is, these things are written so that okay. The end result is, read it, believe it, and you'll have life through him. But along the way, there's something that kind of is the glue that brings this together. And the glue is that you will believe that he is the Son of God. I find it interesting that there are places in the New Testament especially that refer to a person as being the son of this, the son of that. And you remember Barnabas, the guy who kind of took young John Mark under his wing when Paul in essence said, get out of here, you're not going to be traveling with us anymore. John Mark did not live up to Paul's expectations. And Barnabas sat down with Paul and said, we can talk this thing out. And Paul was adamant. And so Barnabas and Paul, they split company. And Barnabas took John Mark with him. And Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. Why was he called that? Because he demonstrated the characteristics of what an encourager should be.
In fact, I think Barnabas was a nickname. Because I think his real name was Joseph.
Well, it's the way it's reported in the book of Acts.
And if you look farther back, he did that same thing for the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul was converted. In the book of Acts.
There's a place earlier in the Gospels in which John, the gospel writer, and his brother are called the sons of what?
Thunder.
The sons of thunder. And why would they be called the sons of thunder? Did they have kind of a mystical connection with the weatherman, and they were to call thunder down when they wanted it? Was that the object? Of course not. I suspect that when they spoke, they could be heard by a lot of people. The last radio station I managed, we had an employee. He did not need to have our intercom system. He could speak in what was a normal voice for him. He could be heard throughout the building, penetrating doorways. I would pick up the intercom because he would try to use it. And the receiver is out here. He had a voice that could be heard. Benjamin Franklin, in our country's history, has reported that George Whitefield, the great evangelist from England, was a man who could speak in the open air to 10, 15, 20,000 people and be heard by everyone. And Franklin knew this because he stood at the back of the crowd, the furthest away from Whitefield, and he could hear him easily. We hear the son of, as it's applied to a person, and I think it's true of Jesus himself. Yes, we have in the Gospel of John early on that Jesus is reported to be the only begotten son. No other man was begotten by God in the same way that Jesus was. However, it also, I think, refers to his characteristics. He reflected what God is like, how he behaves, how he thinks, how he makes decisions. And consequently, in that first chapter of the Gospel of John, we see that he is the one who exegetes the Father, God. He is the one who reveals, who explains. You want to know what God is like? Look at the life of Jesus. That's what it's about. Father, as we continue to look at your word this morning, I would ask you to give us clarity of vision and understanding, communication, hearing, and then also give us that desire to conform our own lives to what you reveal in your word. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you in the name of that Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what we're doing in the Gospel of John is short. We had last week as an introduction how the Gospel of John is different from the other three. The other three are referred to as synoptic Gospels. They are similar. The Gospel of John is not a synoptic. It's very different. One of the ways in which it is different is that the other Gospels have a real emphasis on the teaching of Jesus. And we have these extended passages, some several chapters long, where he is teaching a group of people. The Gospel of John, for the most part, does not do that. Instead, it focuses on the incidences, the events in Jesus' life. And there's a lesson to be learned from the events. We're not going to continue this for a long time. I think one more week we'll take another incident and we'll emphasize that and draw some things out of it. Today, I would like for us to turn to the midnight visitor who comes to see Jesus. Do you remember his name? It was Nicodemus. Question is, what do we know about Nicodemus? He's not mentioned in the other Gospels. He's totally absent. So, if someone were to ask you, this guy who comes to Jesus by night, who is he? What would you say? That's fair. Silence is fair. We have Nicodemus mentioned three times in John's Gospel. The other Gospels say nothing about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. They say nothing about the conversation that passed between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's a standalone passage and part of what makes the Gospel of John unique when it's compared to the others. Nicodemus is mentioned only twice more in the Gospel of John, never mentioned in the epistles of Paul, the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament. We're going to read the passage in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. But let me say this first. I'd like to look at the other two references to Nicodemus. And let's make sure I have the right passage in front of me. Okay. So, Jesus is getting a bad rap. The Pharisees don't like him. Now, Nicodemus, in the third chapter, when he comes to Jesus, he makes a statement that introduces their conversation. And then I want to go to chapter 7. In chapter 3, we simply have the introduction. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God on or as a teacher. We know that because no one can do these signs," and the word for signs is the identical word for miracles. "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, that is kind of the conversation starter. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he has noted something about this man. He refers to his teaching and the things that he does. Somewhere in here, I think that there is an unspoken question. Can you imagine what that would be? Okay. The unspoken question revolves around Nicodemus coming to Jesus because even though he sees evidence, he's thinking, "I don't get it. You don't fit the paradigm. You don't fit what we are expecting as someone who comes from God. You are violating what we Pharisees teach. So you obviously have to be mistaken." That's lingering in the back of his mind. Never stated, but I think that's part of the scenario that we have. So in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus comes. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. And the reason we know that is because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." Can you imagine the dilemma that Nicodemus is faced with? This is a well-educated man. He's a guy who knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. And he's saying it, you don't fit what we teachers are teaching the people. But I can't deny, you come from God. You have God's signs all around you. But it's not fitting. So, we have a blank space, but Jesus picks up. He understands. He knows what it is that Nicodemus is talking about. "Yes, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want to pause right there. We'll come back to it. The other two references to Nicodemus, the next one is in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And we begin reading at about verse 43. There is a division that occurred in the crowd because of him, Jesus. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him. Now, this is not to shake hands. They're going to seize him because they want to get him out of the way. There's probably a hint of some punishment coming. No one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" I mean, if this guy is a lawbreaker, you want to remove him from society, bring him to the legal authorities. Well, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" That is, he's getting nowhere with the religious community, with the leadership. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus," verse 50, "he who came to him before became, or being one of them, said, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him," that was Nicodemus speaking, "they, the other Pharisees who are upset with Jesus say, "Huh, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Was Jesus from Galilee? Not really. No. They don't have all their information correct. Either they're not listening or they're misconstruing.
Also, they missed Isaiah 9:1. It declares he will be from Galilee area. We're not using that term, but describing it.
And why would that be the case? How is Jesus connected to Galilee?
He's the light that came out of that area where Zebulun and Naphtali had been treated with contempt prior.
Okay. What we have here is the second mention, and only the second mention, of Jesus. And he specifically identified, mentioned Nicodemus. He is specifically named, and they want to make sure that we're not confusing him with someone else. Therefore, John throws in this, what is for, in my Bible, a parenthetical phrase with a parenthesis. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. Turn to chapter 19.
Nicodemus actually went back to the Pharisees and explained this midnight meeting.
I'm sorry, I'm not picking up on that, Ron.
Nicodemus actually went back to the Pharisees and explained the midnight meeting they had with Jesus.
That's an assumption we will make.
Because they seem to know it here.
In 7. Yeah. In chapter 19, there is the third reference to Nicodemus. At this point, Jesus has been crucified. Typically, a person dies at this time, and there is a procedure they go through to help preserve the body while it's in its grave or its tomb. After these things, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. And then Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds of the spices. And that's all we know specifically about Nicodemus. The third chapter he's introduced. The seventh chapter, he is giving a mild defense of Jesus, reminding the Jewish authorities that if you're going to put this guy on trial, there's a procedure to follow. As events continue, Jesus is crucified. He dies a real death. And now there's the care for his deceased body. And Nicodemus becomes a part of that. Okay, so go back to chapter 3. One of the tools that I have found helpful in my study of the Bible is to ask questions of the text. It says this, what would be surrounding that question? What does this mean? So we've asked the question, who was Nicodemus? We gathered the available information. Why did Jesus come at night? I'm sorry, why did Nicodemus come at night to see Jesus? Well, a couple of options at least. One is, being closely tied to Jesus could be dangerous. Jesus was not liked by the religious community, the leadership of it. But there's another possibility as well. Very frequently, rabbis were not paid people. There was not a clergy system that would extend to every teacher. Rather, they held daytime jobs. They had a clock to punch. It may be that Nicodemus came at night because he had to work during the day. Possibility. Can we make a decision? No, not really. Just recognize that's potentially what was going on. So I've asked the question of you, and it's a rhetorical question. What was Nicodemus' question? Well, there is no question in the text. I think there is an implied question. The text has a statement of recognition. The recognition is, we know you come from God because of why? No one can do the kinds of things you're doing unless God has sent him. I think it's reasonable to wrap into that. The things that you teach, I really can't question. They have the ring of truth, behavior towards your fellow man, and so on. So, what was Nicodemus's question? No question is asked, but there is an indication of recognition. Well, when Jesus responds then to Nicodemus, he introduces a concept, an idea, that is not found anywhere else. He says, you must be born again. Okay. Question, what does it mean to be born again? The phrase itself may be picked up by the Apostle Peter, who later, Peter refers to being born again, being born anew, and he uses it in his first letter that he writes. He uses it twice in that letter. But other than that, we don't have a full explanation of what it means to be born again. But Jesus has placed some importance on it. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man, in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, think about that. That is a facetious answer. Peter knows that that cannot be. You don't get a full grown man and have him re-enter his mother's womb and go through that whole incubation process and then is born as an adult man. That doesn't happen. So Jesus is introducing a phrase to Peter that Peter is not, to Nicodemus. He's introducing this phrase that we have not come across anywhere else. It's not used in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we ask the question, what is going on here? What does it mean to be born again? Let's continue with the text. As Jesus answers this question, he says, truly I say to you, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and Spirit. Huh. And Jesus is replying with this answer in such a way that it's necessary, it's a necessity to be born of the water and the Spirit if one wants to enter the kingdom of God. Now, back it up to verse 3. I want to point out something here. When Jesus is first responding to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, now he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we have seeing, we have entering. Why would Jesus change those two? The necessity and the result of it. Why would he change those words from seeing to entering? When you see something, what does that imply? Well, it will at least imply that you recognize that there's something going on here. You see the results of it. You're observing, but that's it. You are observing it. And you may observe with some understanding of it. But in the verse 5, it's not simply seeing, it's entering and becoming part of. I see a distinction there. They're not exactly the same thing, although they are closely tied together. So when Nicodemus replies facetiously to Jesus' first statement about seeing the kingdom of God, Jesus comes back with an expanded explanation. You have to be born of both the water and the Spirit before you can enter or become part of the kingdom of God. Okay. Two things I'd like to dwell on there for just a little bit. First of all, what is the kingdom of God? Is that in the eternal by and by? Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think, if I remember correctly, there are 14 times in the Gospels that there is a direct reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Those two things seem to be blended together and be synonymous. 14 times. And in those 14 times, eight times, it refers to temporal life right here on earth. It's not talking about the eternal by and by. It's not our eternal destination. It's life as it is lived here. We can go through an expanded list of just which of those references are where. Many of them were in the 13th chapter of Matthew, but there are some others as well. There are only two of the 14 references that clearly refer to heaven as our destination. There are five times where it's ambiguous. It could go either way. So, if you want to see and understand the kingdom of heaven, you need to have something that Jesus calls being born again. If you want to enter, become part of it, it has to involve something he refers to as being born of water and Spirit. There is something that occurs that affects the entire man. Being born of the water could possibly refer to the physical being of man. Born of the Spirit refers to that internal, conscious, Holy Spirit-involved part of man. And to put the two together, you have the entirety of man. Okay. If we were to move on from there, let me ask you a question, and I'd like to see a show of hands or even maybe some verbal interaction with this. Jesus introduces the idea of the Spirit. In your text, the Spirit is capitalized. That implies what? It implies the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. I've found two translations that use the small s. I tend to think capital S is correct. Seems to me as though the weight of what Jesus is saying would say this is God's Spirit that's involved. But in verse 9, we have the introduction of the wind that is blowing, and you can't see where it comes from or where it goes. To what does Jesus liken that wind?
Spirit.
What spirit?
The Holy Spirit.
How many of you would say the Holy Spirit? You know what? You're in good company. There are a whole lot of people that would say that as well. What's the alternative? What is the Spirit likened?
Everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Read the text, friends. Read the text, chapter 3 and in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from and where it's going. Okay? I've got the idea of what the wind does. And so is the Spirit of God. So is the Holy Spirit. The text says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind in this text is not identified with the Holy Spirit, but with the person who has been what Jesus just referred to. He has been born again. Now, don't be embarrassed. Over the years, I've asked the same question of a half a dozen college and seminary professors and other pastors, and each one has invariably said, the Holy Spirit, until I've asked them to read the text. Now, does that make me smarter? No, that's not the point at all. No. We can become so accustomed to hearing something taught, it takes on a truth of its own, even though there is no supporting text for it. We need to be cautious and be careful. Read the text. What does it say? In this case, it is the person who is born of God's Spirit is being referred to. Now, what does that have to do, besides being kind of a fun little thing to throw out at people once in a while? What's the importance? If we take that and say this is the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about seeing and entering the kingdom of God, is there a connection? Hey, I think there has to be a connection. What's our general conception of what it means to be born again? Well, I'll tell you what I was reared with, what I've been taught, and what I've accepted for decades. It's referring to the whole justification event, procedure, where I have a right standing before God. I am a new person as I stand before God. I believe that's true, but I'm not convinced that's what being born again means. Not as Jesus is using it here. I think he means something else. And it goes back to seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. There is something radical that needs to occur in our thinking process if we are to be the people God wants us to be. Now, I'm just going to introduce something here, and you want to pursue it later. We're not going to have time today. I think from time to time, Dan has alluded to this. In my estimation, if there is one element that is the key to the Christian life and being the person that God wants you to be, it's wrapped up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, says the Apostle Paul, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The key to living the Christian life is wrapped up in the mind and the way you think, the way you process information, the information you go to fill your mind. Paul expands on that in Philippians chapter 4, where he gives us a list of things that we ought to be thinking about. Some of you have memorized this, but it's in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Philippians. He's wrapping up a letter that he has written to the church in Philippi. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Other texts will say, think on these things. What do you fill your mind with? That's the kind of person you really are. I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, I know you're a teacher, comes from God. But I don't get it. You don't fit. Something here is askew. And Jesus comes back and says, you need to be born again. You need to have a new mindset. You need to be thinking differently. Okay. Questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, on verse 5 of chapter 3.
Yes.
unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Born of water, I always thought meant to...
Natural childbirth.
But not baptism then.
I'm sorry?
Not baptism then.
I would like to say definitely not baptism. Baptismal regeneration is not taught in the Bible. You want to talk about it further? We can dialogue on that.
When the guy comes to Jesus first, whether it's hiding out at night or busy during the day, it doesn't matter. He does what he later on advises the rest of them to do, which is to ask the accused how he justifies himself. So he has this implied question, as you point out, who are you, what are you about? And the interesting answer from Jesus is sideways. It's not telling him directly what he wants to know.
Yep.
He tells him something entirely different. He says, look, you wouldn't understand my answer unless you have a new mindset. And then Nico comes back and proves that point by coming back with this facetious sophism about, that's not possible. But that's still another question from the guy. Well, maybe it was not a nice way to say it, but saying, explain that further. I don't get it.
Yeah.
Well, he probably would never get it. And Jesus points that out, saying that you're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to know. With you.
Now, there's more in the text as if we were to work through it, but we're out of time.
Well, I was going to point out Rolanda's question that, first of all, even though Nicodemus is facetious, he points out that he heard the words born again.
Yep.
We're into that physical place, facetiously if so. And then the next verse, 6, reiterates it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And I think there's no question about that in my mind. I did read one writer that says that it's a weird jump to make because that word is not ever referring to the amniotic fluid in the Bible. That's a hard jump to make. And I would point out, this text says zero about baptism. So, anyway, just a little
bit. Thank you. Thank you.
Is there a possibility, and this is really reaching out there pretty far, but I know there's a level of intelligence amongst us as human beings that goes into the theory of quantum physics. I don't know a whole lot about quantum physics. I don't really even pretend to. But what I have read about quantum physics is that there are, let's call them dimensions, if you will. There are other areas of life that surround us that we don't have the ability to physically see. And what brings me to this idea is where it talks about, the wind as an example. You don't see it. You hear it. You see the evidence of it through the moving of the winds and everything, but there's something there. But why don't we see it? It's because it's maybe in a different sphere. It's in a different dimension. There's something there that's causing this physical response. Well, so too is the person that is born of the Spirit. Something happens to us.
Yeah. John, as you relate that, and I'll try to be very brief on this, the chief engineer of the last radio station that I managed, he said, Dave, nobody knows what electricity is. We know that we do certain things and this is what occurs. And we can measure that occurrence. But we still don't know what it is. And that is somewhat like the quantum physics. It answers some questions, but we don't know what it is that's answering the questions. people, you're a good group. I wish there was more time. What?
Elizabeth has had her hand up several times.
I'm sorry, Elizabeth. You're sitting behind Trouty, and I didn't see you.
I just had a quick question in being clear, because it sounded like you were saying that heaven and the kingdom were synonymous.
That's what I'm saying, yes.
Okay, and then my question is, when Jesus was teaching the Lord's Prayer, there's a distinction. Our Father who art in heaven, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes.
I'm wondering why two different words are used with this, basically.
Okay. I would love to take time to interact with that particular question, but you know what? We're already over time, and so I'm going to shovel that question off to Dan, the pastor.
Excellent.
Father, thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. Give us minds that are quick and willing to deal with issues that are important to us. Help us to understand. Help us to become the people that you want us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.